If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 13. That's where the lesson will be coming from here in just a minute. If you notice the screen, there's a sort of a intriguing couple of pictures that are on the screen. And hopefully by the end of this lesson, you'll realize that I didn't just choose some interesting wildlife, but it's very relevant for the story that we're about to read. And the story in 1 Kings chapter 13 is a really interesting story. It's kind of a strange story, actually. A little bit obscure, a little bit unnerving once we get to the end of it. But I hope that as we read it and as we talk about it, that you'll see that there's a really important lesson for us to take away from it. And that's where I hope that we'll end up. But just to give us a little bit of context, in 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon died. And if you know very much about the Old Testament, you know that Solomon was the last king of the United Kingdom. There were three kings: Saul, the son of Kish, David, the son of Jesse, and Solomon, David's son. And they each reigned for 40 years in the period that we call the United Kingdom. But when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was set to take the throne. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, it tells us that all Israel came to Shechem to make Rehoboam king of Israel. They just had one request. And if you remember, they asked Rehoboam if he would consider lightening the load that Solomon had placed on the people. And Rehoboam went and he talked to his advisors. He considered the advice of the older ones that were wiser, and he considered the advice of the younger ones. And unfortunately for him, he took the advice of his younger advisors. He said, "Look, if you thought that my father made life hard on you, I'm going to make it even harder." And so what happens in chapter 12 is the kingdom was divided. If you remember, there were 10 tribes that went to the north, and they made Jeroboam their king. And there were two tribes that stayed in the south, and that was the kingdom of Judah, which Rehoboam was left with those two tribes. So when we get to chapter 13, this story takes place in the northern kingdom of Israel, where Jeroboam is king. So that's sort of some background that sets the scene for what we're about to read. Let's go ahead and read in 1 Kings chapter 13 and just look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out.' And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' And his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." Okay, so there's a lot happening in these five verses. Let's just sort of like walk our way through it and try to make sense of what's going on. So notice in verse 1, it introduces us to this man of God who came out of Judah. So there is a man of God or a prophet who comes from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he goes up to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he comes to Bethel, and he sees Jeroboam standing by an altar to make an offering. And at first, if you don't have any other context, you might think, well, that's a pretty good thing, right? You know, Jeroboam, he's leading his people, he's the king of the northern kingdom, he's making a sacrifice to God. How can that be bad? But if you know why he's doing this at Bethel, you know that it is a bad thing. Let's sort of have a flashback. Go back to 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12 and verse 26. It says that Jeroboam said in his heart, after the kingdom has been divided, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Jeroboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. He made two calves of gold and put them in these two places. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he had made, and he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. You see, the background of this story is that God had chosen Jerusalem as the place where he would be worshipped. He promised that he would choose a place in Deuteronomy chapter 12. When the people were coming out of Egypt and heading to the promised land, God said, I'm going to choose the place where I want to be worshipped. And we know that God made that choice in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. He said Jerusalem was the place. Now, that's all well and good, unless Jerusalem is not in your kingdom. And so when the kingdom is divided, Jeroboam in the north has a problem because he thinks, oh man, if the people go south and go to Jerusalem, they're not going to come back. So Jeroboam makes these two golden calves and he puts one at Dan and one at Bethel. And so the end of chapter 12 describes how Jeroboam feared losing his people to the south and disregarded God's direction to worship in Jerusalem. So, when this man of God comes up from the south and he sees Jeroboam about to offer the sacrifice, it's not a good thing that he stumbled on, but he's actually sort of caught Jeroboam red-handed. Like he's about to do something that he really shouldn't do. And notice that there are a few signs that are outlined in this. First of all, the man of God makes a very specific prophecy. He said that on this altar that Jeroboam had made, a descendant of David named Josiah would sacrifice the bones of the priest of the high places that Jeroboam made. That's really interesting. It's interesting because this man of God not only makes this really strange sort of prediction, but he names the guy that's going to do this, Josiah. You know that prophecy was fulfilled 300 years later. 300 years later, a descendant of David named Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, did exactly this. But also notice that there's a couple of signs that the man of God gives Jeroboam that this is going to take place. And the first thing he says is that the altar is going to be torn down. He says that in verse 3, and it happens in verse 5. He says, look, I know I'm talking about something that's going to happen 300 years from now, but I'm going to give you a sign right now so you know that this is going to happen. The altar is going to be torn down. And in verse 5, the altar is torn down. And then if that wasn't enough to confirm the word of this man of God, it says in verse 4 that when Jeroboam stretched his hand out, that his hand dried up. That's really interesting. You know, I don't know if it, like, was kind of like the Mummy movie or something like that. Or, you know, what that would have looked like. You know, if it looked like a big raisin or something. But, you know, for whatever reason, he stretched his hand out and it just shriveled up and he couldn't pull it back. So there were two signs that were given. But there's something really important about these signs. These signs confirmed that what the man of God said to Jeroboam was the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam acknowledged that. And as we keep reading, you'll see that Jeroboam, to his credit, understands that this man of God has authority and that what he says are things that come from God. So let's keep reading. Let's look in verse 6. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Notice that Jeroboam seems to have a little bit of a change after this. I suppose having your hand shrivel up would do that to you. But he seems humbled. And he wants that hand to be healed, and amazingly, it is. And after that, it seems like maybe he's showing gratitude to this man of God. He invites him to come home and to receive a reward from the king. But there's a really important detail to notice here in verse 9. And the detail is that the man knew that he had specific directions from God. There were three things that he was not supposed to do. Did you see those? Don't eat bread, don't drink water, and don't go back the way you came. Go back a different way. Okay, so far so good. But let's keep reading, and this is where the story has a twist. Let's pick up in verse 11. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Okay, stop there for just a minute. I have no idea why this old prophet comes up with this idea. I don't know if he's jealous that this presumably younger man of God is getting all the action and attention. I don't know if he's malicious towards him for some reason. I don't know if maybe he's just curious and he's like, hey, I just want to like get this guy to come to my house, you know, come with me. But for whatever reason, he sends out to go get the man and to bring him back to his house. And notice that the man of God says, look, I have specific directions from God. But the man gives, the old prophet gives the man a very similar invitation to what Jeroboam gave him. If you compare verses 7 and verse 15, you'll see that their offer is very similar. Both of them said, come home with me. Jeroboam said that, and the old prophet said that. Jeroboam said, come home with me, and I will give you a reward. The old prophet said, come home with me, and I'll give you bread to eat. Okay, so just think about that for just a second. You know, I don't know about you, but I think I would be a lot more tempted by the offer of a king than some random old dude in Bethel, you know? I mean, it's like, you know, I've already said no to the king. Like, the king said, come home with me and I'll give you a reward. That would be really appealing. Some random old guy says, hey, come home with me and I'll feed you. It's like, you know, that's not quite as appealing. But there's a major difference between the two offers, isn't there? The old prophet claims that he has received a word from the Lord. He says, I'm a prophet just like you, and I got this message from an angel of God. And the end of verse 18 is so sad. Just a little bit of commentary on this story tells us, but he lied to him. What do you think you would have done? You know, this is a good time to just sort of put yourself in the story and think about, what would you have done? Maybe this old prophet seemed trustworthy. Maybe he seemed reliable. Well, this man of God decides to go back with him. Let's keep reading now in verse 20. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, you have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water.' Your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Wow, that's intense. So the guy says, "Look, okay, I'm sorry to break it to you, but that previous word of the Lord was not actually a word of the Lord, but now I've got a real one." And notice that this is the first time in the story that the man cries out. I think this would have been a really shocking revelation for the young man of God. He cries out and he says, "Because you have disobeyed the word of God, you've eaten bread, you've drunk water, you didn't go back by a different way, your body will not make it back to the tomb of your fathers." He tells them he won't make it home. And so when he sends him on his way, as we read in the story, the punishment is both swift and severe, just as God said it would be. Now, this is the point at which my slide should make a lot more sense, right? What a strange sight that would have been. That the lion kills this man, but he doesn't eat him. And the donkey apparently doesn't run away from the lion. And the lion is not trying to eat the donkey, but they're standing side by side in the road. And the body lays between them. And everybody who walked by would see this very strange scene on the road. I think the point of that is that this was nothing natural. You know, it wasn't just that the man of God had bad luck. It wasn't just that something happened that just sort of happens to people sometimes. Nothing about this is something that just happens. This was an act of God. This was divine punishment for what he had done. Well, the story ends in 1 Kings 13 with the old prophet finding out about the young prophet's death, going to see the site, and he collects the man's body and he loads it up, and he seems to be filled with remorse for what has played out. And in verse 31 of the chapter, it says, "After he had buried him, he said to his sons, 'When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high priest, the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass.'" And then that's the last we read about him. It's a very strange story. And if you're like me, you get to the end of this and you think, like, what am I supposed to do with that? What's the point of such an obscure, disturbing, violent story in this book? Well, first of all, I can't help but feel sorry for the young man. You know, earlier I asked you to think about what would you have done? What would you have done if this man of God, presumably this older prophet, had come to you and said, "Hey, look, God wants you to come back," and, you know, you trusted him? You can't help but feel sorry for him. It reminds me a lot of Uzzah. We've talked about Uzzah in our Wednesday night Bible class. You know, Uzzah just wanted to stop the ark from falling to the ground. I mean, can you really blame Uzzah for reaching out and putting his hand on it? He wasn't actively trying to rebel against God. It just sort of seems like he makes a mistake and he dies for it. Right away, this shows me that discernment is important. That the story shows that sometimes our choices can have terrible consequences, even if we make them in good faith. Even if we think that we're doing something that's good, if it's not good, if it's not what God has said, then it's not going to have a good outcome for us. So how do we avoid this man's mistake? The first application that I have from this story is don't let your guard down after a victory. You know, how do you think that that man of God felt after he turned Jeroboam down? I think he must have felt pretty proud of himself. You know, if the king sends out for you and says, hey, come back to my place, I'm going to give you a king's reward, and you say, wow, that's really tempting, but God told me no. I think you would feel pretty pleased with your devotion to God. Did you notice that when the old prophet sends out for him, where he found this man of God? In verse 14 of the chapter, it tells us that the old prophet found the man of God sitting under an oak tree. Now, I don't want to make too much of that. Maybe he was just tired on his journey, and that's okay. But, like, maybe he wasn't as vigilant as he ought to have been. Maybe he wasn't in as much of a hurry to go back a different way as he should have been. Maybe he was taking his time when he should have been more eager to obey the word of God. But he's sitting under an oak tree, and he seems vulnerable. I think that's a great lesson for us. Is that when we have success in our spiritual lives, when we do things that we ought to do, that oftentimes that leaves us at our most vulnerable because we think that we've already beaten something. Have you ever struggled with some sin and you've thought, man, I'm so glad that that's not a temptation for me anymore? How does that normally play out for you? I know that the times when I have thought, man, I'm so glad that I'm not tempted by this anymore. I'm so glad that this sin is no longer a problem for me. Those are the times when temptation sneaks up. What is it that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 tells us? Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Anytime we start to think that we have already beaten something, that's when we need to be on our guard. Whether it's a sin or a temptation, or whether it's thinking that we're past the point of being deceived, that we have it all figured out, that's when we need to be careful, because pride can lead us to underestimate danger. A second lesson that I take from this, and this really, I think, gets to the core of what this story is about. Don't accept a word of the Lord without proof. You know, in this story, this was actually something that Jeroboam did right. At the beginning of the chapter, the man of God comes to him and makes this really crazy kind of claim and says, hey, there's going to be a descendant of David named Josiah that's going to offer the priests on this altar. You know, that would have been hard to believe. Except for the fact that the man of God gave him two signs to show him that what he said was from God. But this was the man of God's critical mistake. He didn't realize he was being lied to because he just trusted what the old prophet told him without any kind of confirmation from God. So how do you know? How do I know? How do we know what somebody tells us is from the Lord? Do we trust somebody because they have been certified or ordained or have a degree from some college? Do we trust somebody because they have a good reputation? Do we trust somebody because they have a likable personality? Do we trust somebody because they've proven they can win a few ping pong games? Don't do that. Don't trust somebody just because of who they are. Trust somebody because what they say is consistent with what God has said. Isn't that exactly what Moses warned the people of in Deuteronomy 18? He said, look, don't just trust any prophet, but listen to them and test them and see if they are prophets that come from God. But look over in 1 John chapter 4. The New Testament tells us a very similar thing. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay, don't believe every spirit, but test every spirit. What's the test? Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Okay, I've talked about this text a few times before, but I don't think that what John is saying is, okay, there's this secret question, and you need to always keep it in your back pocket. You know, if somebody comes along and says, I've got a message from God, you say, did Jesus come in the flesh? And if they say yes, then it's like, okay, green light, now I can believe you. But this was something specific that those false teachers were denying, that Jesus had come in the flesh. And what John is saying is, look, you know that Jesus came in the flesh. God has revealed that to you. And if what these teachers say is something different than what God has said, then you know that everything that they're saying is false. The application is you need to compare what you hear with what God has already revealed. The application for us is we have a responsibility. That when somebody teaches us and says, this is the word of the Lord, that we need to see it for ourselves. We need to demand proof. We need to make sure that what we believe is something that we can see for ourselves in the Word of God. I think that's the lesson here. The only way to know is to look for yourself. But then thirdly, if a message is from God, act on it. You know, it's in this way that the man of God and Jeroboam sort of contrast each other. The man of God foolishly believed that a message that wasn't from God was from God, and he acted on it. He went back to the old prophet's house. Jeroboam did the exact opposite at the end. In 1 Kings 13, the last two verses of the chapter, it says, after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people, any who would be ordained to be priest of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. You know, Jeroboam was convinced that the man of God had a message from the Lord. He was given proof. He knew that it was from God. And the sad thing is, at the end of the story, he continued on living in sin and doing the things that God had told him not to do. So, the man of God believed a message was from God when it wasn't, and he acted on it. Jeroboam believed a message was from God and failed to act on it. And the point is that we need to make sure that we don't make either mistake. We need the wisdom to discern the truth of God's message, and we need the resolve to act upon it. James 4 and verse 17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. It's a strange story. It's a shocking story. It's one that I think you can't help but feel some pity for the man who has the consequences that he has. But I think that these are the lessons that God wants us to see in it. Is that we don't need to let our guard down after a victory. We don't need to accept the word of the Lord without proof. And if a message is from God, we need to act on it. That's a responsibility that God has given to each one of us. Last passage that I'll look at with you is John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Jesus is doing what we call cleansing the temple. He's running out all of the people and all the stuff in the temple that don't belong. And in verse 18, after he does all this, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You know, when the Jews asked this question in verse 18, that's a pretty good question. Jesus was doing some things that were pretty shocking. And so when they say, hey, what sign do you show us for doing these things? That's a good question to ask. Who are you? Who do you think you are? And why can we believe that you have authority to do what you're doing? But Jesus' answer is the resurrection of the dead. He says, I'm going to give you proof. I'm going to give you a sign that you cannot deny. I'm going to give you evidence that will tell you that everything that I say is from God. And in verse 22, it says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the question that every one of us needs to consider. How do we know that Jesus is not a false prophet? How do we know that Jesus is a man of God who can be trusted? How can we know that what Jesus tells us to do is the right thing for us to do? Well, the answer is he proved it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, that means that his word has authority. If the resurrection is true, that means that everything Jesus says matters. If the gospel is proven to be from God, that means it's up to us to act on it. And so, don't make the same mistake with Jesus that Jeroboam made with the man of God. Don't make the same mistake with Jesus that the man of God made with the old prophet. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And because of that, we know that everything that he says is true. We know that the gospel is the word of God. And we know that it's our responsibility to respond to it. If there's somebody here today that is wondering, questioning what God's will is for your life, I might not be able to give you all the answers, but the answer is that God wants you to accept Jesus. God wants you to be baptized into Jesus. God wants you to become a child of his through Jesus. And the reason why I can know that is because God proved that through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If there's somebody here that wants to come to God through Jesus, you can do that today. That would make God more happy than anything else, and that would make us more happy than anything else. If we can help you with that, please come to the front. Let us know what we can do while we stand and sing.